The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. And as I have already said, today is the first Sunday of a new year. And it has been our tradition that In January, we spend a little bit of time talking about our vision or the mission that we have as a church family at Journey Baptist Church. What is it that God has revealed? I do not want to give you some pithy vision statement. I want to reveal to you, if I can, or let the Word of God reveal to us what His desires are for us as a church family, but also as individuals. And I find it good and appropriate, I think, to spend a little time each year focusing on that for a number of reasons. Let me give you two reasons why I like to do this at the beginning of the year. First of all, we have new people that come into our church fellowship, into our family, and they need to know where we stand on what we believe to be God's mission for the church. And so some of you may be sitting here this morning and you've never heard a message on what God has for you to do on this earth. Why does God have you on the planet? That's a viable question that we need to be asking ourselves on a regular basis. What is the mission of the church that God has left on this planet? Why doesn't God just take us up to be with Him right now to remove us from some of the pain and the sorrow and the trials that we go through as we live life? And so that will be a good time, January, to go over that with some of you who may not have ever seen that. But also, for those of you who have been here, who have heard this, it is good to be reminded of the mission or the vision of Journey Baptist Church. What does God say is our purpose? Because of this phenomenon that I mention every year called mission drift. And I use that phrase, mission drift, because it really captures something real that takes place in the life of a church, or something that could possibly take place in the life of the church, that we could drift from our mission. To give you more of a technical definition of mission drift, let me just say that it is when organizations, or it is real then true, that organizations tend to drift from their stated mission over time. Little decisions made, which are insignificant at the time, when given enough time, can lead that organization to an entirely different mission or focus. And this is important for us, because as a church family, we are like an organization. We may be more likened to an organism than an organization, but we face the same threat of this thing called mission drift, that we would know at some point in our life what God wants for us, why He has us here. But over time, we make decisions, we make budgetary decisions, we make other types of decisions in the church, we have other focuses, and over time, those little decisions can add up to move us just a little bit away from the mission that God has for us. What a horrible day it would be if, when the Lord returns, He finds us doing something that He never told us to do, even though we had started off right. And so we need to be reminded that not only corporately, but also individually, because just as the Lord has given a mission to the church, He has given you a mission or a task or a job to do as individual believers as well. And so for a few weeks in January, I want to speak to this, to keep us on task, to keep us on mission, by reminding us of a few things so that we have a clear vision, or as we have to say in now 2020, 2020 vision for the future, right? Every preacher in the nation is using this. I've got to use it. 2020 vision for the church. So to stay on mission, we want to see clearly a couple of things, and this is what I want to show you over the next couple of weeks. Some of y'all are still trying to get that, I think, because that was really funny. To stay on mission, we must see clearly who we are. That's one of the things that we want to talk about. Who are you? If you're going to stay on mission, this is my belief, if you're going to stay on task with what God has for you, you have to know who you are in Christ Jesus. If you don't know who you are in Christ Jesus, the temptation will be great to not do or follow what God has for you. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. But now in the weeks ahead, we're going to go over a few more things. We're not only going to talk about who we are as believers in Christ Jesus, but we're also going to talk about what we're here for. We're going to look and see and mine out of the Scriptures what exactly does God have us here for. We're going to look at where we're going as a church family. If we know who we are, if we know what God has put us here for, we need to know where we're then going, and then also finally how we're going to get there. And God lays all these things out for us, and we'll combine a couple of those so that each one doesn't cover a whole week. But today, we're going to talk about just the first one. To stay on mission, we must see clearly who we are. We're going to be dealing with the concept or the topic of our identity in Christ. Who are you in Christ Jesus? And I want to tackle this by approaching this in two segments in the message. One is we need to know the facts. We need to know what God has said is our identity in Christ. And then the second part of this message will be related to living that out. What difference does it make if I know who I am if I don't ever live that out? And how does knowing who I am help me then to live out that identity? That's how we're going to divide this message up. And now dealing with mission drift, we find quite a few warnings in Scripture. And certainly the Word of God doesn't ever use the term mission drift. But there is warning after warning after warning in all of Scripture to stay on task, to run the race, to finish the work that God has for you, to remember what God has called you to do. There's warnings. The Word of God is replete with warnings about staying on target, not being pulled aside. Sean mentioned it, Hebrews 12 this morning, and that's what we're going to look at already, that we would lay aside those things that hinder us from running the race. There's warnings throughout. And so the first warning that I want you to see, or the warning that I want us to focus in on this morning, is in Hebrews 12. And so look at verse 1 as we find one of those warnings that Scripture gives to us in relationship to staying on task or maintaining a vision for why God has us here. Hebrews 12 verse 1 says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And so just in that opening verse, we find the author here, the author of this book, the Hebrew of Hebrews, is showing us that the Christian life is like a race. Now, there's multiple aspects of a race that we could apply to this, but one thing that's important for us to remember is that a race is first of all made to be run, and it's made to finish. And that's what the author here is trying to remind us to do. Run the race. Don't walk, run it. Finish it. Keep your eyes on the goal. As we read in Philippians, Paul has similar words to share with us. But the problem with this race as believers that we are running is that there are many obstacles in the way. There is weight that is added to us as we're running that would hinder us or become obstacles to us for running the race. And the author is, I love the imagery, is lay that aside, the weight of sin that encumbers us, that restricts us, that keeps us from running towards the goal that God has for us. We are to take those weights, take that obstacle, and we are to lay it aside. And of course, then the question becomes for us, how do we do that? How do we lay aside the weight, or how do we overcome the obstacles that would tend to cause us to drift from our mission. Don't you love the imagery here that we have a great cloud of witnesses cheering us on? This is why I believe people in heaven know what's going on. Because I believe people that have gone on before us are surrounding us. We can't hear them. We can't see them. But I believe they're there cheering us on. The heavenly hosts are there as well, cheering us on. Sometimes it's worth knowing that as you run a race, how many of you would love to go out to an Olympic race and run around the track and there not be one person watching you run? That would be hard, wouldn't it? But what if the stadium was filled with people and they were cheering you on? Sometimes we just need to know that we're being cheered on by others. They want us to finish the race. All of heaven is rooting for you to finish the race. And then the rest of the chapter then gives us ways in which we can fight to finish the race. Let's look in verse 2, and we'll read to the end of verse 17. Looking to Jesus, the author says, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good, and that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, I love this section here. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Certainly there's a whole lot in this passage we could talk about. Knowing that we are not alone, that there are others cheering us on. The idea of looking to Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, that we're to fix our eyes on Him. The idea that we're to consider Jesus, who endured the suffering of the cross. These are ways in which we are to run the race with fervency and to finish the race. We're not to forget biblical exhortation. We're to lift up our drooping hands. We're to strengthen our weak knees. We're to make straight paths, striving for peace, obtaining God's grace. That final sentence or that final verse were to heed God's warning, that if we don't do these things, we may find ourselves like Esau, who wanted in the end to repent, but he could not. That last warning in this passage is haunting. But for today's purpose, I want to highlight one point and then consider that point in greater detail. God has given us multiple tools in our life to help us stay on mission. We're not going to cover all of them. This is not going to be exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination. But none of those tools are more foundational and beneficial as knowing who we are in Christ Jesus. The author that wrote this book to the Hebrews, in his exhortation to the church to run the race, he uses their identity in Christ as one of the main motivations for them to stay on course. In our fight to endure, in our fight to stay on the right path, to remain faithful to our mission, we must see clearly who we are and know our identity in Christ. What does this passage say about our identity in Christ? Look in verse 5. He says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" Or to put that in more common language, he addresses you as sons and daughters, as children. These believers were growing weary in their running of the race because what they found was that there was sin in their life that was encumbering them. And the Lord, in His love, was bringing discipline in their life that they might lay aside the sin. But because of the discipline, that was something that they were becoming discouraged by. And so the author here is telling them, don't be discouraged by discipline. If you want to run the race, don't be discouraged that God would discipline you. Understand who you are and why, because of who you are, the Lord is disciplining you. Who does the Lord discipline? He only disciplines His children. So don't be discouraged that God is disciplining you. Take courage in the race, knowing that as one who is disciplined by God, God is counting you as one of His children. And so I want to use that idea, that aspect of our identity as being sons of God, or that idea of our identity as being children of God, as a jumping off point now for us to talk about our identity in Christ. In what other ways does our identity as children of God keep us on the right path? What does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to be a child of God? Because not everyone is. Not everyone is a child of God. We've already seen that being a child of God means that we are disciplined. That's your first blank in your notes. Our knowledge of that reminds us that God only disciplines those whom He loves. Does that encourage you? Does that encourage you to stay the course, to keep running with endurance, and to cast off the sin that He's disciplining you for? Because He does love you. That's the second point. Being a child of God, in that you're being disciplined, means that you are loved. 1 John 4:10 says this, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so when we think about God's love for us, we can understand that God doesn't just have a romantic feeling towards us. His love is defined by the actions that He performs on our behalf, which is that He gave His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Being a child of God means that you're disciplined. It means that you're loved. Being a child of God also means that you are secure. We're going to run through these pretty quick. But as we go through these, I want you to begin in your mind to think, this is true of me if I am a child of God. But it can't just stop there, as we've already said. It can't just stop at you saying, I know this to be true. What we're going to see in just a moment is, how do we take these realities and then begin to live them out in our lives? What does it mean to be secure in God? And do you struggle with that? We prayed this morning in our prayer time that God would make us a praying church. It's my prayer that even as we're working through these, as you come across some of these that you're struggling with, that you would just echo a prayer up to the Lord. God, I'm struggling with this. Would you help me know that this is who I am in Christ Jesus? Being a child of God means you are secure. Romans 8, 31 through 35 says this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That is rhetorical. The answer is obvious. No one. So tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. Brothers and sisters, who are you? If you are a child of God, you need to know that you are secure and that nothing can separate you from the love of God. He's made sure of that. Being a child of God means you are rich. How many of you here know that you're rich? You see, the problem with us Americans is that most of us, we are rich in material realms. When you compare us, maybe not to our other friends, but when you compare us to the rest of the world, 99% of us are wealthy. When the average human being on the planet makes about $2 a day, we're doing okay. But even if you were making 50 cents a day and you were a son of God, you are filthy rich because of your identity in Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How many spiritual blessings in the heavenly places? Every. You've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. You are rich as a child of God. Being a child of God means that you belong. John 15, 15 says, no longer do I call you servants. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You're not a servant of the Lord. You are a friend of the Lord if you are His child. Being a child of God means you have access to the throne. Ephesians 3:12 says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. We have access to the throne of grace, and the invitation goes out, come to the throne of grace. Ask me when you need to have mercy. I'm looking, God says, to show you mercy. Come and ask me for it. He wants to give it. Being a child of God means you are not alone. You have brothers and you have sisters. Romans 12:5 says, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. We are members of each other. And this is where the church sometimes gets sideways in their understanding of the English in the Word of God. Because we think of members and membership like that in a country club. That is not what church membership is about. The membership of a church is like your fingers are members of your body. That's different. When you take a hammer and you smash my finger, my foot feels that pain. Such is the case with the body of Christ. When we are members of the body, when one part is suffering, the whole body suffers with it. When one part rejoices, the whole rest of the body rejoices in it. It's not like a country club membership. It's like membership of members of your body all being joined in together as one. You're not alone when you're a child of God. Being a child of God means you are forgiven. Ephesians 1:7 through 8, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. In other words, God will never hold your sin against you again. It's been forgiven. He will not bring that sin up. There is no condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Being a child of God means you have hope. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And so as a child of God, knowing that God has sent His Son and has redeemed us and has given this inheritance that is ours, we live in this world not just with hope, but with abounding hope. Being a child of God means that you are perfected. And yes, I did use the past tense there. We are perfected, and we're being perfected, I should say. Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being perfected, those who are being sanctified. It is as good as done. Through Christ's sacrifice, when God looks at you, He sees the perfection of His Son, so that then we can approach the throne with confidence. Being a child of God means you are to be growing in the likeness of your Father. Being a child of God means you are to be growing into the likeness of your Father. How many of you are growing in the likeness of your Father? Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Did you get that? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Our identity as children of God flows out in our behavior. When we realize that we're sons of God, we are to then allow that identity to not just change us inside, but the changes on the inside then become this outward expression of becoming more and more like God inside and out, that we begin to imitate Him in who He is. Why? Because we are His children. God has designed the physical realm to showcase so many spiritual truths. And what do sons and daughters do? But they look and they act like their parents. There's DNA that's transferred from parents to their children so that they have the same qualities, the same traits as their parents. The same is true when you are born again and become a child of God. His traits begin to come alive in you, and you begin to live and to act like your Father. And so our identity plays a huge role then as we seek to live a life on mission and in obedience to God to stay the course in 2020. And that leads me to the second segment of this message this morning, living out your identity. We are not only to know who we are, but we are to live out who we are. And so it's one thing for you to say, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am forgiven by God, but it's a holy, W-H-O-L-L, it's a holy, completely different thing to live out in your life that forgiveness that God has granted. If each of us looked over this list of who we are in Christ Jesus as children of God, we would probably be able to check off every one of those as something that we already knew about ourselves. If we were honest, if we've been a believer for a long time, we know we're forgiven. We know we have access to the throne. We know we're loved. We know we're secured. But if we probably went back with another pencil mark and checked off not just the ones that we've known in our head, but the ones that we've struggled at some point in our life in living out, we could probably put checks by each one of those as well that we've struggled to live this out in our life. For some of you, you know that you are loved, but because you don't always feel that love, you become like the Hebrew Christians. You've grown weary and tired because sometimes you doubt the love of God. For others, we may know that as children of God, we are rich beyond comparison. And yet, in the regular day-to-day life, we struggle living that out because of the attractional things of the world, the material possessions that get our attention. I know I'm rich. I know I have the inheritance that God has for His saints. It's mine in Christ Jesus. And yet sometimes I struggle with materialism. Sometimes I want the latest thing. I struggle with it. Still others might know that they're forgiven, but they struggle to live that out in everyday life. Constantly trying to make amends with God by adding to the suffering of Christ. How many of you have done that? Have beat yourself up more and more over sin because you're failing to walk in the forgiveness that you know is yours. And so you're trying to add to the work of Christ by beating yourself up as if His sacrifice wasn't enough. We've probably all struggled with some of these things. None of us walk in our identity perfectly. But what if we did? Can you imagine the freedom we would have if we all walked in our identity as believers, as sons of God, perfectly? None of us do. None of us will. Only one has, and His name is Jesus. And that is why we need Jesus. But what would it look like in your life if you walked, if you lived out your identity in Christ in everyday life? What would that look like? Have you ever wondered what your life would be if you not only knew all these truths, but they like found a home in your heart and they worked themselves out in your life? I want to give you an answer to this that may shock you. I don't mean it for shock value. I mean it as a means of helping us stay on mission. But when we think about what would it look like in our lives to live out our identity in Christ, let me tell you what that was going to look like. It's going to look a whole lot like death. When you realize who you are in Christ Jesus, and you allow all of that to work itself not only in your head, but in your heart and out in your life, it's going to look a whole lot like death. Jesus came as God in the flesh to lay His life down for His sheep. He loved us through sacrificial living and sacrificial dying. And we are to do the very same thing. We're to lay our lives down for the sake of the cross. We're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. We are called to take up our cross and follow Him. The whole call of God on our lives is put in the context of the cross, which was one of the most heinous forms of death on the planet at the time. And yet that's what Jesus says is required for you to come and to follow Him. You want to follow me? You want to walk in my shoes? You want to be a follower of Jesus Christ and live on mission for me? Take up your cross. To live on mission means that it's going to look a whole lot like death. And the cost of discipleship, some of y'all have read that book. It's a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with His death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ." And then the famous quote, "When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die." Your mission is to be like Christ, in that we would lay our lives down in union with Him in His death, that He might live through us. And only then can we remain faithful to the costly mission that He has called us to live. We can only do that as a function of our knowing who we are and allowing that identity to be worked out, lived out, as children of God. We will never be able to do that if we don't know who we are in Christ Jesus. If you do not know that you are loved, you will never be able to lay your life down in love for somebody else. If you do not know that you are secure in His love and that tribulation cannot separate you from His love, you will never be able to go and lay your life down in mission. And by laying your life down, I don't mean that we're all called to be martyrs. We're not. There's a great chance that none of us will be martyred for our faith. But what I'm talking about is what Paul's talking about in Romans 12, that we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto the Lord. In other words, your identity in Christ will make you more like Him. Be imitators of God as beloved children. This is why mission drift is so prevalent in the church. Because this is not natural to ourselves. Our natural self fights for life. Our natural self fights to defend itself, not to lay itself down. And so I want to identify for you this morning a few of those things that become obstacles to us, and how they become less effective hindrances in our life when we know who we are in Christ. In other words, there's 10,000 obstacles that are going to be given to you in this world. But the more we know who we are in Christ, the less effective those obstacles will be at hindering you from walking in obedience to what God has called you. And our identity in Christ speaks to every one of these things. And we're not exhaustive here. I'm just giving you some illustrations. First of all, our identity speaks to our flesh. When I say flesh, I don't mean the physical skin on your body. I mean your sin nature. That will become an obstacle for you to live on mission. It will cause you to make subtle compromises in your devotion to Christ in living on mission. Your sin nature will become an obstacle to you laying down your life for the mission of God. James 1:12. I know we're reading a whole lot of text this morning, Scripture. James 1:12 through 15 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." So he's saying, you will be blessed when you remain steadfast under trial. So the obstacle there is the trial. You want to remain steadfast in the trial? You do that, you'll be blessed. So let no one say when he's tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So your flesh, your sinful desires become obstacles to you living and walking that straight path, running the race, living on mission for God, because that sinful desire will be used by the enemy to lure you away. I have a very sinful desire for material things. I have a very sinful desire to use you to get what I want. And so do you. And Satan will use that. He will entice me. You want to be safe? Well, who doesn't? My flesh cries out, "Keep yourself safe." And Satan will say, "Well, then don't go over there." If you want to be safe, you better just go into your home and never come out. And Satan uses that desire that's there naturally in my heart to lead me to sin, to not do what I know I'm supposed to do, or to do the thing I'm not supposed to do. And that becomes a hindrance in my life. My flesh or my sinful desire is the root cause of my temptation then. It becomes an obstacle. But when I know who I am in Christ Jesus, that I'm a son of God, that empowers me then to stand up to those temptations. When my desire for material possessions comes into play and Satan uses that, and I remind myself, wait a second, material possessions, I'm a son of the living God. I have the inheritance of a king. What difference does having a house on 107 Jewel Lane mean to me? I've got a mansion made in heaven. When I know that and I begin to live it out, then it has less of a pull on me. When we lose our money or lose our position in the world, we might for a moment count it as a loss, but when we are reminded that we are heirs, that we are accepted by God, and that He loves us with a perfect kind of love, we can stay the course. Our identity speaks not only to our flesh, but also to our future. There's a lot of fear associated with the future. And for some of us, it is not the flesh that gets us off track, but it's simply a fear of what's going to happen tomorrow. Anxiety. That is a fear of what is going to happen tomorrow. How many of you have drifted from the mission because of anxiety in your heart? It so consumes you now to worry about the future. You're fearful of fear. You're fearful of what might happen tomorrow, that it consumes your day so that you're not walking in obedience to the Lord right now. It can become an obstacle. But when you realize who you are in Christ, and it's not that you just know it, but you allow that truth to resonate and you meditate on it and you let it sink down into your heart. 1 Peter 1:3 through 6 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. How could we worry about our future when we know that that's our future? When we realize that we're loved and we're redeemed by God, we can rest. We can rest in the promises of God. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" That's the promise. He's going to give you everything. And he's proven that love by sending his son. We have friends in Chengdu. Some of you know more. We've discipled more over the course of the 6 or 7 years that we've been going. And Moore is now a pastor in Chengdu, the very same city where just this last week another pastor of a house church was arrested and sentenced to 9 years in a Chinese prison. How in the world is Moore going to stick to the mission? You know how he's going to do it? He's going to do it by resting in the promises of God because of who he is in Christ Jesus. Moore will be able to finish the race as he lives out his identity in Christ, knowing that no one can, one, separate him from the love of the Father, but also that God has everything good in store for Moore. It doesn't matter if he spends the rest of his life in a Chinese prison. His future is secure. Our identity speaks to our friends. Not only to our flesh and our future, but our friends. And you might write out beside that our family and foes as well as the same point. It speaks to others around us. For some of us, we live in a world where the opinions of others matter way too much. It has been said that we don't worry about what we think about ourselves. We don't worry about what other people think about ourselves. We worry about what we think other people think about ourselves. And we allow that to control us. And some of us are paralyzed in living the mission of God because we're worried about what other people think or what we think other people might think about us. How do you live out your identity in Christ when there is such a weight in your heart about what other people think? I love what Paul says in Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." If you want to please man, give up on Christianity. You cannot please man and be a Christian. Do you know that? There's only one God. And the opinions of other people cannot rule over you as God if you want to follow Christ. Our identity not only speaks concerning the opinions of others. Here's something to hang on to in relation to that. I'm skipping a whole bunch in my message right here, but let me just summarize it. If you are accepted by God, and I'm going to just put this as bluntly as I can, and I don't mean any disrespect to anybody. If you are accepted by God, what difference does it make what other people think about you? It doesn't make a hill of beans difference what your friend may think about you. And so it's your identity as being accepted in God that will empower you to live on mission, even in spite of the rude comments at school or in college or at work or at home. It doesn't matter. You've been accepted. And that is all that matters. Our identity speaks to the fire, the fiery trials, if you will, the struggles that we go through, the suffering that we endure. Our identity speaks to that. When we go through tough times, sometimes we get discouraged in life. And perhaps we may even get frustrated with God. Some even, because of the trials, turning away from God. This is what the second soil in the parable of the soils is all about. When trials come, There is no root, and so they choke or they die. They don't choke, that's the third tool. They die. There's a lot of people that believe they're believers, but as soon as persecution or trials come, they walk away. It's evidence that they never were truly born again. But then there are still Christians who get discouraged or get frustrated at God when trials come. Yet all throughout Scripture, we're told that we experience suffering and trials as a part of God's plan for us. Did you know that? That part of God's plan for you is suffering and trials? Part of that is the discipline of the Lord. Sometimes our trials are just his discipline because of sin in our life. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. Why then should I get off course when I'm experiencing discipline from the Lord? It's a demonstration of his love. He wants me to become more like him. But there's other kinds of suffering and trials. Sometimes we suffer because of other people's sins. Sometimes we're innocent victims. And yet, that is ordained by God in his sovereignty to bring about some good that we may never see, but we can trust. Romans 8:28 is the precious promise for those who find themselves in Christ when you're going through trials. We know that for those who love God, all things work together. How many things? All things work together. For who? For those who are called according to his purpose. If you're one of the called out ones, if you're a child of God, if you've given your life to the Lord Jesus, if you've been born again, and God says, you are mine, you are my child, then this is what we can know. Based on our identity as being a called out one, that whatever happens to me, God is using for his glory and for my good. You see how your identity helps you stay on course, knowing who you are in Christ Jesus? Identity matters. You will drift from the mission if you do not know who you are in Christ Jesus. So what's the end game in all of this? What's the whole point? It is that because we know who we are able to live out our lives. We got to know it, and then we've got to live it out. Our identity speaks to all these things in our lives that can distract us from the mission of God, like the flesh, like fears of the future, like our friends or our family or our foes even, and even the fiery trials that we may go through. This is not exhaustive. You are more than just a son of God. This is just mining out a few of the points of what it means to be a child of God. And so in the end, I don't want you to think that this is an exhaustive message about your identity in Christ, but I hope that you see the principle. And the principle is this: we don't get the opportunity to define our own reality. God defines our reality. Your emotions do not define your reality. When you feel like you're having a bad day, that doesn't define the day as being bad. When you don't feel loved, that doesn't mean you're not loved. We see a principle in the identity of us being children of God, as we've seen it worked out in this message, that we have to allow the Word of God define for us what our reality is. And when you don't feel loved, or you don't feel secure, or you don't feel these things that we've already talked about, you allow the Word of God to speak that truth to you. And then you fight for faith to believe in it. I am forgiven. How do I know that? Because God's Word has said it. I don't feel it. That doesn't matter. God's Word has said it. So I'm going to walk in forgiveness today. I'm not going to pretend like I have something that I have to do to measure up for God. He's already accepted me. When we do that, we'll be freed to live the life that He's called us to live, which is to lay it down. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We need to be freed by the truth of God to walk in obedience to His mission for us. Know who you are in Christ. Live out who you are in Christ. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing just one final song this morning, and then we'll be dismissed.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.